Father, I do thank you that we're able to come and declare that you indeed are the King and Saviour. Father, we thank you for your blessings to us. We thank you, Lord, that you tell us in this world there will be strife, and yet in you there is hope and joy and salvation. So, Father, we do commit to you Caroline and the kids. We pray, Lord, for healing for them. We pray for others that are known to us, Lord, who aren't doing well. We commit them to you as well. We thank you that you know each one. And Father, as you know us intimately, we commit ourselves to you. Right now, Father, we pray that you'll give us open ears, courageous hearts, and a clear focus as we concentrate on your word. In Jesus' name, amen. A few years ago, three cyclists perished when they rode their bicycles through the Arizona desert. And after a long investigation, it was revealed that the three men ignored many of the warnings outlining the dangers of such a journey. One of the cyclists even had a booklet of the dangers of riding in the desert in his backpack. Friends and relatives and colleagues, even the local ranger, warned against this perilous journey. But the ranger said, well, it's not illegal to be stupid. All three men went. But we're told that these three men had an overabundance of confidence. Everything they did, they said, we can do this. We're sure we can do this. As one colleague put it, they were impervious to advice or instruction. You couldn't tell them. They got lost on the first day when one of them followed the smartphone, turned off and off he went. And the three of them perished because they took the wrong road. Frustrated, family and friends kept saying, we tried to warn them. We tried to talk them out of it, but they would not listen. I think that's like the ultimate price, isn't it? The ultimate price that we pay. It must be so frustrating for Jeremiah, who'd spent 23 years warning the people of God, do not reject God's grace. He is the source of your protection. He is the source of all your blessing. Don't turn your back on him. And the Lord was patient. He was loving. He is gracious. But they found out there is an end to his grace. It was not with the attitude of I told you so that Jeremiah rebukes the people. It was with the utter frustration of having his warnings repeatedly ignored while he himself knew full well the disaster that was coming. Jeremiah says in verse 3, for 23 years, the word of the Lord has come to me and I have spoken to you again and again, but you have not listened. I'm sure there are people here today who've tried to warn friends and relatives and siblings. And it seemed they were determined to go their own way. This is the original sin of wanting to be our own boss, of wanting to call the shots of my own life. It's as tempting today as it was back in Adam and Eve's day. And the problem with those who lived in Judah back then was that they did their rebellion, but it was masked with a veneer of religious zeal. They treat the wounds of my people as though it was not serious, says the Lord. They were hemorrhaging, and they put a band-aid on it. Unlike the nations around them, God's people experienced all the covenant blessings, and they still refused to submit to God. They soon found out that no amount of religious exterior can hide our sin. They asked, can we have everything but a relationship? We want everything, but we don't want a relationship with you. I was recently reminded of the futile effort to evade God when I watched a thief chased by police on the news. It was nighttime, and the thief had the advantage of distance and the darkness. And on foot, the police couldn't find him. But above him was a helicopter with night vision and heat sensors. Boy, the thief had no chance. He was clear as daylight. As the helicopter went above him, he was lit up like a Christmas tree. There you can see him crouched down between the fence and the shrubs. He was quickly arrested to his surprise as to how he got caught. He thought he was invisible. The people of God in our passage had two choices. They could stick their head in the sand and continue to say, we have the temple. We have the sacrifices. We have God's word. We have his promises. And continue to live the way they wanted to live. Or they could do what Jeremiah and every other prophet has been calling them to do for centuries. To repent and turn to God. This is not a new problem. It's been going on for centuries. Jeremiah says in verse 4, the Lord had sent all his servants, the prophets, to you, but you have not listened nor paid attention. Ezekiel, Amos, Isaiah, all the prophets came and same message. The message is here in verse 5. They're called on to turn. Turn back to God, obey his word. This is what true repentance is like. It's not simply feeling bad or remorseful, though it may include that. It's not that we become more religious. Repentance, in its essence, means to turn our life around. The word turn is actually described in verse 5. Turn each of you from your evil ways and your practices. Do not follow other gods. Do not provoke me to anger. It's not as if God was some thin-skinned superhero who's easily provoked to anger. But sometimes we forget that the God we worship is a loving God and a relational God. He is also a holy God and a righteous God who detests sin. And sin provokes him to anger. And when people call themselves by his name and choose to live as they please, they are provoking the Lord to act. And act he will. Soon the most severe judgment will come upon these rebellious people. In fact, it's a judgment of such horror that chapter 19 says, their ears will tingle when they hear about it. But the people cry foul. What have we done to deserve this, they say. What's wrong with what we've done? How come we're experiencing the drought, they ask. Why is the enemy attacking us? Where is your protection, Lord? And the Lord says in verse 7, you have brought harm upon yourselves. You are to blame. For decades, Jeremiah preached the word faithfully. And all they did was harden their hearts to the word and threaten Jeremiah with violence. You see, their ideal religion was one that would give them freedom to live their own sinful way, but still experience all the protection, all the blessings, and the salvation that comes from God. That's the ideal religion. It's no different today. Recently, someone showed me a Facebook page of a man looking for a church in the area. He wrote, does anyone know of a church in the area that actually preaches the Bible and not some edited version of it? Someone wrote back and said, perhaps you should meet with the leaders of the church and ask yourself. He wrote back, yeah, the first person I spoke to told me he eats pork while drinking coffee. Obviously, the man was looking for a specific type of church and one that would meet his particular needs. You see, friends, there is no greater disease that affects mankind than religious hypocrisy. To take God's grace for granted, to accept his blessings but consider them our rights, to enjoy his favour but give thanks to our cleverness, our merit, our achievements. We become like the rich fool. My barns, my wealth, my ground, my farm. The people in Jeremiah's day lived with the delusion that they were in control of their own destiny. In their arrogance, they brought harm upon themselves and they blamed God when things didn't work out. I meet so many people today who have nothing to do with God and they blame him when their loved ones is sick or has been in an accident or has died. People who have had no relationship with God at all, who have ignored him for decades, get angry with God when he doesn't do whatever job they think he should be doing. Judah had forgotten that God was their provider, their protector, and their deliverer because of their covenant relationship. It wasn't a right. In Matthew 7, the Lord says to the man who was refused entrance to heaven, he says, I don't know you. You and I have no relationship. Depart from me. It wasn't that he wasn't religious. It was that there was no relationship. I don't know you. Who are you? The Lord sent his servants, the prophets, for centuries to people who shut their ears and refused to acknowledge their sin. So what will the Lord do? He's not powerless. He will send a servant of a different kind. When his gentle and compassionate servants, when they were no longer effective, when they came and wept for the people, when they couldn't get through, the Lord says, I will send my servant, Hitler. No, he doesn't say that. He says, Nebuchadnezzar. That's how it was handed to them. I will send my servant, Nebuchadnezzar. That's precisely what the Lord calls this pagan king of Babylon. He is my servant. You see, when you read secular history, it tells us how Nebuchadnezzar came and attacked Jerusalem. But God's history reveals much more. It reveals that actually it was God who gave Judah into Nebuchadnezzar's hands. Today, Christians look around the world and see all the chaos and the wars and the violence, and it seems like the world's going out of control. We may even ask, what's God doing? Has he lost control of his planet? As humans, we only see an earthly version of history. But here we see the curtain drawn aside, and we see a heavenly perspective. We see the full story. The God we worship is not some local deity in a little band of people nestled in some village. No, the God we worship is the God of heaven and earth. He determines the affairs of all nations, regardless of whether they acknowledge him or not. He owns them. He has sovereign control over every pagan tyrant ever. In the book of Ezra, after the 70 years captivity, God puts it in the heart of another pagan king, King Cyrus, to let the people return to their homeland. He doesn't like that. Now, if you asked Cyrus, he would say, it was my idea, I decided to do that. God says, well, you think like that if you want to. I put it into his heart. Sadly, we often worship a God who is far, far too small. He's a God of our own mind. You see, our God, the God of the Bible, is not fazed by persecution. He's not fazed by rebellion. He's not fazed by government policy against the Christian faith. In fact, in Psalm 2, we find him laughing at man's attempt to challenge his authority. This morning, Jeremiah reminds his battered people, God knows the present and he knows your future. He announces the future to those who refuse to listen. You will go into exile for 70 years and later you'll return. And by specifying 70 years, Jeremiah is informing them that a whole generation will be sent away from home, a whole generation. And then Daniel, the prophet, who was taken captive as a young man, later on he will read the book of Jeremiah and he'll be greatly encouraged because he'll see there that God had set an end date. There is a time where it'll stop. Listen to Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. In the first year of Darius, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the prophet Jeremiah, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I prayed to the Lord my God, confessed my sins, and the sins of my people. You see, it only takes one generation for God's people to lose their way and be off. But thankfully, it only takes one generation for them to return to the Lord. When life gets pretty comfortable, when we're satisfied and contented, we are very prone to pat ourselves on the back and push God to the edges, someone we can call on when we need him. That's what Judah tried to do with God. But it's not the relationship that God's after. It's not a relationship that God's interested in. Later, Jeremiah explains to the exiles, if they wanted to connect with God, if they wanted to be in relationship, he says this, they could do that when they seek me with all their hearts, they will find me. Any compromise is a wedge between us and God. And we see the foolish thing that they've done here, the people of God. They've enjoyed the blessings, enjoyed the privileges. And they thought they could still get a better deal by following the gods of the nations. This is good, God. I like this. But I feel I'm missing out. I want to try the gods of the nations. We still think, some of us here maybe still think, that the world has something to offer us. We don't want to miss out. By being Christian, by following God, we could miss out on something wonderful. And so they traded the Almighty God to worship objects made by human hands that cannot speak or see. That's the worst trade in history. The Lord mocks his people for their woeful decision. He says in Isaiah 41, bring in your idols to tell us what's going to happen. Tell us the former things, that we may consider them and know their final outcome. Tell us what the future holds, that we may really know you are gods. Do something, he says, good or bad, so we may be dismayed and filled with fear. But you are less than nothing, and your works are worthless. And he who chooses you is detestable. See, Judah found that these false gods were actually more demanding than following the Lord God. They exchanged the glory of God for an image of a bull, says the psalmist, a bull that eats grass. Hebrews tells us that Moses was commended for his faith because while he was brought up in Pharaoh's palace, it says this, Moses chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. That was a choice. I could aim for the immediate present or for eternity. So what did Judah do? What did they get for their rebellion and refusal to bow down to God? What was the payback? Verse 10, the Lord says, I will banish them. I will banish from them the sound of joy and gladness, the voices of bride and bridegroom, the sound of millstone and the light of the lamp. The whole country will become desolate wasteland, and they will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. That's what they get. That's the trade-off. Ezekiel compared Judah to a valley of dry bones, where the Lord says to Ezekiel, can these bones live? Of course, the answer is no. Unless God, by his grace, brings life into them. Hundreds of years later, Jesus stands in the synagogue. He reads out Isaiah 61, the portion of scripture that's allocated for that week. Listen to what it says. I have come to preach the good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, to release from darkness the prisoners, to comfort all who mourn, to provide those who grieve in Zion, to give them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. He rolled up the scroll, gave it to the attendant and sat down. And the Bible says the eyes of everyone was on Jesus. And he said this, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. I've come to bring all of that. Friends, where would you and I be if it wasn't for God's grace and mercy in our rebellion? Where would we be if it wasn't for God's patience? For years, for decades sometimes, with our waywardness and indifference, where would we be if it wasn't for Christ's unconditional love that would die for a sinner? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, says Paul. No wonder the Puritan John Bradford says, as he saw a man heading off to be executed, "There, but for the grace of God, go I." That's me, apart from God's grace. Well, friends, if such a severe judgment came upon a nation who rejected the message that came through the prophet Jeremiah, how much more severe, says Hebrews, do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who is treated as an unholy thing, the blood of the covenant that sanctifies him, who has insulted the Spirit of grace? That's what happens when we hear God's word and ignore it. We trample on the blood of the Son of God. We choose the things of this world over the things of God. We treat God's mercy with contempt. We insult the Spirit of grace when we reduce God to a mere backstop in emergency. He ought to be the one that motivates our hearts, our desires, our thinking. He is the one that is the source of our delight. Jeremiah is not a history lesson, friends. It's a warning not to repeat the mistakes made by the people of God back then. For the Lord is interested in a relation with people. He's not a genie in a bottle. The Lord we worship rules the universe, and yet he has condescended to our level to come to bring relationship to people. "Come to me," he says. Jeremiah wept for the people of Jerusalem, seeing the terror they would have to go through, but he could do no more. Jesus wept for the people of Jerusalem, but he could do something about it. At Easter recently, we saw how Jesus went through the agony, through the suffering, through the death, to bring us to himself. Shall we trade his grace and mercy for the pleasure of sin for a short time? All this world has to offer, says Ecclesiastes, is vanity, meaningless. Let us say with the psalmist in Psalm 73, who began with a complaint against God but ends with praise, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My body and my heart may fail, but God is my strength. He is my portion. It is good to be with my God. And I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge." Let us pray. Father God, we are often reminded how we hear your voice, and at times, Lord, we are easily distracted. We're distracted by so many things that this world has to offer. And Father, sometimes we do trade the precious joys of the covenant for the things of this world. Lord, open our hearts and minds today. Help us to be wise, to choose the things which are eternal. And so, Father, may your glory shine through us. Help us to walk, turning neither to the left nor to the right, but to follow you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to conclude with the singing of a wonderful old hymn, "Crowned with Many Crowns." Let's stand together.